This morning, our scripture reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 through 9. Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon natures you know not, and natures you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteousness their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. May God add blessings for you through the reading of his holy word.
I was thinking this past week about the college admissions cheating scandal that has been in the news lately. Although, not in the way one might think, because it reminded me of something that happened several years ago when my oldest son, Evan, was in college at the University of Illinois. And yes, from time to time, I tell stories on my sons when they're not here. I didn't ever do that while they were growing up, I don't think. I wanted to spare them. But since he's not here, what's to spare? But actually, it's not a bad story. He came from a small town, of course, and at college was surrounded by people from large, suburban Chicago high schools. And what he complained about from time to time was that he was at an academic disadvantage. Now, he may have been, in some ways, not really in the elite private versus public school way that some people might think, but certainly in the large suburban, well-resourced, competitive versus the small, less resourced, less competitive sense. He felt like he had to work hard to keep up. One day, and I'm thinking about this, and it was probably longer ago than I'd like to admit. It's probably been 9 years now. He doesn't seem like he should be that old. I went to visit him, and we were on our way to the cafeteria for lunch when he received a phone call from a girl that he had gone to high school with. Although she wasn't in the same grade that he was in, and in the whole time that they were in high school together, I never really associated her as being a part of his circle of friends. So I asked him about it. I wondered. You know, it's like, why was she calling you? And his answer was, we like to look out for each other. That is, all the people that came from that town, which maybe were, at the time, about 20 or 25 different people. They like to keep an eye on one another. As a matter of fact, all the guys played on the same intramural soccer team. And from time to time, they socialized, which I'm pretty sure meant they went bar hopping together. They had a name for that, but I can't remember what they called it. Anyway, they made sure everyone was okay. And I asked him if that was very common. Do people from other high schools do the same? And he said no. He said that other people were jealous of them and desired the same kind of hometown camaraderie, but that they didn't have. So I found it interesting that the people from the large suburban high schools had an academic advantage, but suffered a lack of community. While at least those from our little town lacked a competitive edge, but were connected to a support system that helped them through. I wonder which is more valuable, the community or the competitive edge. Occurs to me that some of the most valuable lessons that are learned at school are community lessons. They're certainly the lessons I remember most. And it's really interesting, maybe this is true for you too, but when I think of school, I hardly ever think of the classwork. I hardly ever remember lectures or tests or conversations that took place unless it was in that free time at the end of class when you're just socializing. I remember the people and the encounters we have and the things we did together. Maybe those kind of experiences are more valuable than the experiences that help us get ahead. That was on my mind. I've also been thinking about the complications involved with the shooting at the mosques in that so interestingly named town of Christchurch in New Zealand. I thought about the difficulty in having a sense of community with people of different religious faiths. I read the stories just this past Friday, a couple days ago, about the people in Christ's church who got together when it was time for Friday prayers, which is, for Muslims, they worship on Fridays instead of Sundays. And they surrounded those mosques as a show of solidarity and support. They literally stood around as the people came for worship. Community with people that are different is difficult. And, of course, no such lack of fellowship is a reason for or a justification for violence. And this violence, like all others, is condemned. But just to say this, that the world has gotten small enough that we can no longer expect to live in isolation from the people from whom we differ. Most of us, I think, have been blessed not to have to do too much interacting with people that we have vast differences from, but those days are gone. Somehow we're going to have to learn to have a sense of community, some kind of friendship at least, with people. People who come from different places, people of other faith traditions, people who have different racial and ethnic backgrounds, maybe people that just come from a different socioeconomic setting. The desire to dismiss them or to live, if we can, as if they're not there, or even in extreme cases where we see people who try and kill them, must be abandoned. This has been on my mind. It was also in the news, as I mentioned during the prayer time, that the rivers in the western part of the Midwest, that is, the part of the Midwest on the other side of the Mississippi, I get tickled sometimes that everywhere from Pennsylvania to Nebraska is the Midwest. But the rivers on the western part of the Midwest, that is, North and South Dakota, Nebraska, and Iowa, are in a state of flooding that is the worst in 50 years, and there have been at least $1.5 billion in damage. Some people have been killed by the floods. And I read this morning that they had evacuated a large part of the town of St. Joseph in Missouri, which means the flooding is coming down the Missouri River, which makes me wonder if, when it eventually gets to the Mississippi, if there will be flooding in my home city of St. Louis, which from time to time there is. But I thought how interesting it is that the people that live there, in those Nebraska towns, which I might, on the surface, think I have a lot in common with. I'm sure there are American Baptists there. Are really people that I don't have very much in common with at all. How different their lives are because of where they live. And how few of them I know personally. I don't know any of them. And how far away they are. Some of them 1,000 miles away. And yet, I thought of how connected to them I was, simply because they produce food and other products that I use every single day. All these things were on my mind. And then I was confronted with the lectionary readings for the day. Of course, we are in the third Sunday of Lent, and I'm always confronted every week by the lectionary with an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a gospel reading, and an epistle from one of the letters. The New Testament readings were very much in line with the sentiment that goes with the season of Lent. They were repentance-oriented readings. In Luke chapter 13, for instance, Jesus was referring to a tragedy that had occurred in their time, some event that we don't know very much about, with, of all people, Pontius Pilate, who put several people to death for some reason. And Jesus was addressing his audience and he said, "Do you think those people were worse sinners than anybody else?" And he said they were not, and that unless his audience repented, they would all perish too, which was interesting because he introduced into our religious vocabulary the homiletical phrase, repent or perish, which you maybe have heard before and seen on a sign. Repent or perish. And then, in 1 Corinthians, and I think most of the time when we think of 1 Corinthians, we probably don't think of this text. But in chapter 10, we find Paul using part of the tragic history of Israel as the same kind of warning to the people in Corinth. A warning against setting one's heart on evil things. The main example was the unfaithful in Israel at the time of the Exodus. You know, the people that wanted to go back to Egypt. The ones who were afraid to enter into the promised land, whose bodies, he said, were scattered all over the desert because God was not pleased with most of them. It was meant to prod believers, the believers at Corinth, I suppose, and we ourselves, all these years later, to stand firm in their faith. It was a kind of stick method of moral and spiritual encouragement. The stick is sometimes necessary, and sadly, it works sometimes. But I am convinced it doesn't work as well as the carrot. And at least I found myself more attracted to the Old Testament readings. From the 63rd Psalm, for instance, where we read about one whose soul thirsts for God in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The one who prays, "My lips will glorify you because your love is better than life." And the emphasis is on what he is attracted to, what he desires and longs for, rather than what he is trying to avoid. And one gets the impression that the motivation for faith sometimes does come from the desire to avoid punishment. And sometimes the motivation comes from the desire to be rewarded with something. And what we find in this text is just simply somebody who wants to be in a relationship with God. And that would be enough. I might say, it seems to me to be a mark of spiritual maturity to place less emphasis in our moral and spiritual pursuits on what we're trying to avoid and more emphasis on what we would like to attain, what we long for. And then there was this passage in Isaiah chapter 55, this great invitation. Come, all ye who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Listen to me and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, he says it over and over. Hear me that your soul may live. And I can't help but think that in this invitation we are reminded that life does not consist in the abundance of things, or even the abundance of knowledge. That in our faith we are led not only away from what is bad for us, but towards what is good. And that requires a change of mind about things. And in this case, in Isaiah, it comes in the form of a great invitation, a general invitation that is not just for the Israelites, but it is given to everyone. Surely you will summon nations that you do not know, and nations you do not know will come running to you. Which, if you know me, I guess I've been here for 3.5 years, and if you haven't noticed, I think sermons that preachers preach are forgotten pretty quickly. And my guess is that any one particular sermon that I've ever preached would be hard for any of you to remember. I know this because I don't remember them. I also don't remember very many of the sermons that I've ever heard. But if you've listened over and over and over and over to the same person preaching sermons, you might get the idea that there are some things that seem to be repeated. And this is one of the things that I think I repeat a lot, and that is to stress the value of this broad reach of the grace of God, that it reaches to people in places that we don't know. And it offers an invitation to people who are quite a bit different than we are. And that one of our great failures is to acknowledge these differences and change our minds about the people that we live, that we share this life with. I think it's clear in this passage that part of what Isaiah is talking about is forgiveness. And forgiveness is a very important part of our ability to have friendships with people who are different than we are. It stems from the willingness to forgive, to consider the possibility that we might be wrong about them, and to hope that they might be willing to forgive us, and to consider the possibility that they might be wrong about us. And then the prophet goes on to say, in the words of God, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher. My ways are higher than yours." My thoughts are higher. So it occurs to me that part of what it means is that when we come into a relationship with other people, forgiveness ought to be on our minds, because forgiveness is on the mind of God. And when it comes to our thinking about the life we live, perhaps we ought not to be thinking about the things that we think will help us out. Our thoughts tend to lead us to try to get ahead. I think that is probably at the heart of that cheating scandal. People wanting to get ahead. Our thoughts lead us into adversarial relationships with other people and sometimes with each other. God's thoughts gather us together. God's ways lead to reconciliation. After all, we are all human beings. And I've been wanting to say this in the sermon for a while because it just seems like something that needs to be said, but you need a spot to say it, so I'll choose this one. It seems like to me that one of the things we do as people is we become attached to where we're from. And it's good that we should do so. It's good to be from somewhere. It's good to have experiences that are dear. It's good to be able to get nostalgic from time to time. But nonetheless, sometimes we take where we're from and we raise it up in our minds and consider it to be ultimate, as if it is more important than it is. So what I've been wanting to say is it seems like to me that this would be a good time for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ to at long last accept that there is only one race, and it is the human race, and there is only one home, and it is called Earth. And if we need any biblical evidence for that, just read the first chapter of Genesis, and we are told that God created the heavens and the earth and then made the human beings and gave it to them to live on. Start allowing our minds to be transformed by that thought when we meet people who are different. When I was young, as I am sure it was the same for most of you, I went to church every Sunday, which was largely because I was taken to church every Sunday. And I was taught to desire heaven instead of hell. And I was taught that heaven was a possibility because of God's grace. I was also taught to try to be good. Moral development was part of my religious experience, and to seek forgiveness when I failed. And I was taught that forgiveness was a possibility because of Christ's sacrifice. And for these lessons, I am thankful. And I'm also grateful for the people who taught them to me. But I have to say that the people who taught them to me also shared in all the common human maladies that threaten us, the ones that cause us to disregard the well-being of other people to the extent that we are willing to cheat to get ahead of them, the maladies that cause us to see people that are different and sometimes dismiss them so completely that we are willing to kill them or to stand by. The group that I grew up in was racially segregated. Almost perfectly racially segregated. There were two different kinds of people. People who were from Oklahoma and people who weren't. That's a joke. I just remember there being a lot of people from Oklahoma in the church that I grew up in. My father was one of them. But we did not get taught how to deal with the racial divisions that were only a few miles away. And it was patriarchal, which is to say that the official positions were dominated by men. And I've been trying to figure out a way to say this nicely. The actual leadership came from women in many cases, but they didn't get credit for it, and they didn't get the platforms. And it was parochial. That is, it was tied to cultural traditions that were taken for granted as being better than other people's cultural traditions. But traditions which lacked the grand vision of the gospel, the grand vision of this invitation that we read about in Isaiah, where everyone is invited to come and eat and be nourished. So in a strange way, the tradition that taught me about God's grace and about forgiveness and mercy also perpetuated suspicion and doubt about the value, the morality, and the goodwill of all those outside of it. It literally made me feel nervous when I was around people that I had been taught to be suspicious of. Now, one of the groups of people that I was taught to be suspicious of were Catholics. Now, I don't know if this was this way for you, but it was for me. And ironically, I lived in a Catholic neighborhood across the street from a Catholic parish, and all my friends were Catholic. And I remember distinctly the first time I realized they were Christians. I was about 10 years old, and I thought, why is it that these people know the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments? They're not Christians, they're Catholic. But that was part of my education, I suppose, because some of my closest friends were Catholic. And when I looked back on those relationships, I saw their faith. It at least planted the idea in my mind that maybe the thinking of the people who taught me God's love and grace was lower thinking. Maybe there were aspects of my tradition that needed to be raised up. And if we don't understand, if something is, the implications of some higher way of thinking is mind-boggling to us, then we can just listen to this verse that we have read today and understand that God's ways are higher, that God's thoughts are higher. It is not always necessary for us to be able to understand them. So it turns out that whether one is from mass suburbia, and there is almost no place else like suburban Chicago for mass suburbia. Can you imagine? In Columbus, there's 2 million people. In Chicago, there's 7 million. And most of them live in the suburbs. Or whether you're from a small southern Illinois town. Whether you happen to be a Muslim from an exotic place at the bottom of the world called Christchurch, or residents of the flooded plains of the Missouri River Valley, or just simply people who live by the Olentangy in Ohio. Doesn't matter any place else. We are all connected to one another because we are all the recipients of a grand invitation. Come. Come and listen. Come and eat. Come and experience the richest of fare. Come and listen, that your souls may live. It is an invitation that is offered to everyone, one that is bathed in mercy and forgiveness, and also splendor. It is obtained in faith, which means it's possible for everyone. And it is bound for heaven. It is this invitation that unites us, more even than our common humanity. It is that we have been invited that unites us all. And sometimes the implications stagger the imagination. But let us accept it nonetheless. Accept it, this invitation. And let us see it as the higher way of God, the better way of Christ, because it is through Christ that it has been graciously given. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we would hear your invitation once again, an invitation given to us, but given also to our neighbors, an invitation given to us, but also to our enemies. And help us to see, at least to glimpse a little of what is to us so much higher than what we are capable of. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite you to sing our song of dedication, which in the bulletin says it's called Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride, but that's not the title I know it by. But it is number 286, and we invite you to stand and sing as our dedication hymn this morning. Dear God, we thank you for what we have learned and spoken about and sung and heard today. We are thankful for the coming of spring and pray that you would bless us as we go out into it and that you would send us out filled up with this great invitation that our souls might live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.